You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, His unconditional love, and the life-changing power of His Word. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.
All right. Well, we'll go ahead and pray and we'll get started. I'm excited about tonight. We're going to have fun.
Amen.
You ready?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. Lord, it's a great honor and privilege that we have to study your word together. And Father, I thank you for every one of these precious people that have joined us tonight to look to your word for revelation, for insight. Father, I thank you that as we do this methodical study of your word, that you'll bring things to light and to cause it to come to our attention so that we can fully and deeply understand your word. And so, Father, we thank you for revelation. We thank you for your anointing to flow freely tonight. Father, I thank you that the teacher, the Holy Spirit, is alive on the inside of each and every one of us. And not only, Father, will I be anointed to speak your word, but I thank you, Father, each and every one will be anointed to hear and to receive. And Father, we thank you that as we get through with our time tonight, that we're going to be better, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be affected by the word of God. And we thank you for it, and we love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke, the second chapter. Oh, there's Alan and Judy.
Hello.
Hello. Did you print all 20 pages?
No, you didn't have it on there.
Yeah, it's out there now.
Now?
No. Yeah. Yeah, it's there.
Okay.
Just double check. But anyway,
20 pages?
20, yeah. You know how concise I am.
20 pages is not very concise.
Well, you know, it all depends on how you look at it. All right. Well, just follow along the best that you can. Now, I have not put my notes on the page. I put the PDF out there so you can download that. But just try and everybody just try and take notes the best you can tonight. I will say this to you. We're going to cover some details tonight that are very important. You know, I'm kind of a history guy, you know, that's kind of my wheelhouse anyway, and so forth. And so I'll talk about some things. Don't let me lose you in talking about some of these details, because just understand there is a reason that I'm going over these things so that you can have them. All right. So we have finished the Old Testament, all 27 books of the Old Testament. I mean, excuse me, 29 books of the Old Testament. And now we're going to begin our journey through the 27 books of the New Testament. And this is going to be very, very exciting. So I touched on a couple of things last week that I just want to review with you. If you'll remember, the reason that our Bible is divided, and, you know, it was grouped this way as the organizers in the third and fourth century made what's called the canon of the scriptures, brought those together. They included Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, which are actually historical books, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as you know, the Bible is divided, the Old Testament, and the word testament simply means covenant. So the first half of the Bible, roughly, is all about the Old Covenant. The New Testament, again, testament meaning covenant, is to bring light as far as our covenant with God. And so let me kind of describe a little bit about this. The Old Covenant is primarily how God dealt with the children of Israel and his relationship with them. The new covenant is primarily about how God deals and his relationship with the Gentiles and with the Jews who received the Lord Jesus Christ. But the new birth and salvation is the remarkable difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Of course, mm-hmm. as you know, under the Old Testament, nobody was born again. Everybody, or there were a lot of people that had very close and intimate relationships with God, but nobody was born again until the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see mm-hmm. that it's really the dividing line, if you will, is actually the resurrection of Christ. And that is where the new covenant begins. It's where his blood was shed to ratify the new covenant, to set it in motion. And so the old covenant, nobody was born again. And that's, I know that's hard for us to understand how people that weren't born again can walk so closely with God. But God manifested himself in a very special way to them and enabled them to do this. Now, let me mention this to you. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant reveals the holiness of God according to the standard of the law. Okay, so the Old Testament gives us the standard of God's holiness based on the Old Testament law, you know, the commandments, all of the things that God instructed them to do. The New Covenant shows us God's holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, as you know, we are unable to become holy in God's eyes by keeping the law. The mm-hmm. only way that humanity can receive and become the holiness of God, to become righteous in God's eyes, is through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So mm-hmm. that all being said, Jesus is the one that makes the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, of course, as we've been saying throughout this study, Jesus is all throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And really, he is the subject, the center subject of the entire scripture. Now, I want to give you a phrase that I want you to remember, and mm-hmm. it'll help you in your Bible interpretation and as you read things from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you mm-hmm. want to jot this down, you know, it's one of those cute preacher sayings, but it's good and it's applicable. Okay, so if you want to write this down, listen. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. One more time. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. Okay. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. So in the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. And what that means is that all the things that we see in the Old Testament, from the system of sacrifices and all the things that God instituted for the children of Israel, they were all laying a pattern that was going to take place in God's pattern of or plan of redemption, rather. So what we know is that what we see is what Jesus accomplished was hidden in the Old Testament, but the things in the Old Testament were explained in the New Testament. Okay, so it's going to be very difficult for someone who only reads the Old Testament to understand what God was doing in his plan of redemption, because again, the New Testament is what brings the explanation of all of that. Now, this is really, really cool. This is some information that I found. And by the way, all of this information that I shared with you, and a majority of from the Old Testament and then from this New Testament study, is found on Bible.org. There's a concise study of the Old Testament and a concise study of the New Testament, or survey rather. And so that's what we're looking at. And so what I want to, some insight that came out of that study, which was really, really good, about how God was working behind the scenes in the world, okay, to lay the groundwork for the Lord Jesus Christ and for obviously what he was going to do, and the New Testament things that were yet to come about, okay? So there's some historical things that had nothing to do with Christianity per se, that had nothing to do with you know, what we read in the New Testament. But when you look at it in the big picture and the scope of what God was doing, it was laying the groundwork for what he wanted to do. Now, I want to say this to you. If we can ever grow to the point where we believe that in even in our own lives, God is working behind the scenes on our behalf, and we can trust him in that, I'm telling you, it would take us leap years down the road. You know, let me give you one Old Testament example, and I've mentioned this several times, but I'll just give you an example from the Old Testament. If you've ever done some research on the Red Sea is, from what divers have found and, you know, some pictures and videos and things that I have seen, is very rough on the bottom, meaning there's a lot of rocks, there's a lot of peaks, there's a lot of valleys and that are all underwater. And, but the scripture says that God, for the children of Israel, made a roadway in the wilderness, that he prepared a way for them. And what is so cool to me is that in eternity past, or when God was forming the earth and creating it with his words, he made a path through the Red Sea so that knowing thousands or millions, however long it is, of years later, the children of Israel would show up at this point and would need to cross the Red Sea at this point. And if you've ever studied where they crossed, it was like a roadway. In other words, it was smooth, and it was a very clear path for the children of Israel to cross through. So what does that tell me? That what that tells me is that when God is already working behind the scenes, and when I need whatever it is that I need at the moment, he has already prepared that in the past for my future. All right, does that make sense to you? So what you need to understand is, and these things that I'm going to give you in just a second, will show you how God was laying the groundwork for the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus was going to do, and then the birth of the church, and how it paved the way for each and every one of us, okay? All right, so let's talk about this. Of course, we've studied this in a great deal, but here's number one, the first thing, God prepared through the Jewish nation. You know, all of the things that, as we said, the patterns and everything that God laid forth for the children of Israel to follow was all in preparation for what the Lord Jesus was coming to do, okay? Now, you know, we've talked about, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that described in great detail the Lord Jesus, what he was going to accomplish, where he was going to be born, you know, just general insights into some things that would be happening at the time of his birth, all of those things. And then as we studied, when we looked at Isaiah, how detailed the Holy Spirit was in revealing to Isaiah all that Jesus was going to experience at the cross, how he was going to bear our sins. He was going to pay the price for each and every one of us. And so all of this was laid to the groundwork was laid through the children of Israel. Now, when we wrapped up last week, ending with the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi begins 400 years of silence from heaven. And what that means is, and you know, and as I explained to you last week, to give us just a concept of time and what that means is, our country, our nation, the United States, is 245 years old. So tack another 160 years on top of that, and that's how long heaven was silent in the earth. In other words, you know, we in our country, we hardly have gone a generation without God moving in some dramatic way through some revival or, you know, some movement that he instituted. So it almost becomes second nature to us who are believers in this part of, you know, history. But what the children of Israel experienced is 400 years of absolutely nothing happening in the earth that God was moving, that God was preparing, although he was, but there was nothing. There was not one peep from heaven that came forth. Now, what's so interesting to me is there were two things that happened. religion, and I'm referring to, you know, the law and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that, during that 400 years of silence, they got further and further off course and away from God's original intent and his heart with the law and everything that he was doing in the Old Testament. But as in every time frame, okay, now listen to me carefully, there is always a remnant of people that hold to the word of God and believe God even in 400 years of silence. So, you know, that being said, you can look through history, through the birth of the church. You know, when you go back to the Dark Ages, when, you know, religion was just really all messed up in the history of the world, there was still a group of people that chose to believe the word of God, hold fast to the word of God, and did not compromise it. Now, the same thing is true during this 400 years of silence. And to show it to you, I want you to go with me to Luke, the second chapter, and the 22nd verse. Luke, the second chapter, and the 22nd verse. And so the Lord Jesus has been born. The 8 days that they were supposed to wait before his circumcision has happened. And so they go to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary go to Jerusalem to present the Lord Jesus. And it says, now, when the days of her purification, talking about Mary, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So again, keep in mind, here's one man, and we're going to read about him and another woman that had held fast to the word of God, looking for the promise, okay, in spite of nothing seeming to happen. And it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And it says in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And so if you drop down in verse 36, it says, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So this lady is way up in years and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption of Jerusalem. So here's my point, is that even in the middle of religion basically going off the rails, okay, there was a group of people that were holding fast to the word of God, believing God, and God was ministering to them and encouraging them to wait and to look for this promise that was coming. And so you see all that happening. So the second preparation that was going on is through the Greek language. Now, this is really interesting, and I found it really cool. There, anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great?
Yeah.
Okay. Alexander the Great was a huge military guy, and 300 years before Jesus was born, he was Greek, and so he decided that he was going to conquer the known world at the time. And so he did just that. And so during all of this, he swept across the ancient world and conquered one nation after another, just one after another, all for the purpose of, listen to this, to establish the Greek language as the main language of the known world of the day. So prior to this point, there were so many languages in the world. So what happened is Alexander decided, okay, Greek, we want the Greek culture and we want the Greek language to be the language that's spoken all throughout the world, okay? Now, what's so important about this is if you fast forward in history, the Gospels and, you know, the epistles and so forth were all written in Greek. Now, why is that important? Because you didn't have the New Testament having to be translated from 150 different languages. It was translated and it for our benefit, but it was written in the main language of the day. And what this did is it contributed to the preservation of what God was doing, his intent in ministering to these people and having them write all of these things that we now know in the New Testament. The third preparation was the preparation of the Romans. The Romans were very important, and in the sense of just prior to Jesus' birth, you know, we hear about Caesar Augustus. Just prior to him ascending to the throne, Rome was able to squash a rebellion that had been going on for 100 years. So just prior to Jesus' birth, this rebellion ended, and there was peace all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, another thing that happened as a result of this rebellion being put down was that the Romans were able to build roads throughout their entire empire. Somebody said, well, why is that important? Well, the Romans, once they constructed these roads, it made it easy to travel from one part of the Roman Empire to the other. So you could travel from what we know as the Middle East up into Europe very easily on these Roman roads. And the other thing was that the Roman soldiers constantly patrolled these roads to keep them safe. Now, wouldn't it be something if there was going to be a message that needed to be readily communicated throughout the known world at the day, within a very short period of time that all this took place, and there was all of a sudden an infrastructure present that people could move around very easily and preach the gospel? It sounds to me like kind of the way we would understand it is the creation of the internet, okay? In other words, you think about in the last 20 years, the advancements in communication that have taken place just for communicating the word of God that have transpired since the internet was put into place and people have access to the internet. It was the same principle back then. So this tool that was created, whether it was Roman roads or the internet, was put into place to facilitate the spreading of the gospel. You know, when you think about every one of us carry one of these, and this right here is more powerful. Now get this, y'all. This right here, this device that I carry in my hands and that you all carry is more powerful than the computers that put men on the moon. And every single one of us have them. Now, why would God put that kind of technology in the earth? So that the gospel could be spread on it. He didn't, he didn't create the internet to be a transmitter of a bunch of trash. No, he allowed man to develop the internet so that the gospel could flow freely and the word of God could be preached. You know, we all have podcasts. We listen to the word of God and we've got music that we can listen to. So my point is this, the Roman roads were the same thing to them in that day. It enabled the gospel to be able to flow freely in that world. Now let's talk for just a second about just prior to Jesus' birth, what the religious world was like. As I said to you, the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, had grown so traditional and the people had gotten buried into all of the rules and regulations. And so even those outside of Judaism, idolatry became more and more and more prevalent. Paganism was huge. There were hundreds and hundreds of religions. Now, here's why. Because man was struggling to figure out how to get to God. And so, and you got to think, the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. So everybody outside of the Jewish people, they were just left to kind of figure it out on their own. So however you want, if you want to invent a God and you figure out a way to get to him, then that's great. You do just that. Okay. And that's what the condition that, the world was in as far as religion. And so even in Judaism, the truth that God was trying to get to the people was so obscured and watered down by neglect and by the traditions of men. Okay. So you have all of this going on, and then all of a sudden the Lord begins to move, and then the Lord Jesus shows up. So, we have this idea sometimes that when Jesus was born and he grew and began his ministry, that there was kind of this religious equilibrium going on, meaning that he stepped into an environment that was easy to minister in. And it wasn't, because not only did you have the Orthodox Jewish people that, were so far off course from what God's word had originally said, you had the Romans, which worshiped all kinds of gods. You had the influence of the Egyptians. You had all of that going on. And Jesus stepped into that environment. And so when he would stand up and he would make statements like, I am the Son of God, or I am the Son of Man. And, and he referred to God as his Father. That's why it was so foreign to the people that he was trying to minister to. We look at his ministry and we hear him say things like that, but we interpret it in the light of the revelation that we have. And you have to look at it in the light of the revelation that the people did not have in his day. And so these things that he came in were so foreign to them. And so, I know we have a tendency to pick on the disciples sometimes, but, when Jesus told them over and over and over again, hey, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. We fought them for not believing what he was saying, but at the same time, think about how foreign that would have sounded. We've heard this over and over and over again. Even if you're not a Christian in the United States and in the Western culture, you've probably heard something that would refer to what I just said. These people had no clue whatsoever. And so you can kind of understand why they would struggle to believe some of the things that Jesus, said. I'm not excusing it, but I'm just saying there were some reasons for it. Okay. Are you tracking with me so far?
Yes, sir.
Thank you for that one. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Okay. So here we go. The New Testament is divided up into three categories of books. Okay. There's historical. I'm going to give you a fancy word. This is a 50-cent word. Epistolary, which the root of that is epistle, which means letters. And then third is prophetic. So you have historical books, and mainly we know those as the Gospels and the Book of Acts. You have the epistles, which would be everything after the Book of Acts. And then the only prophetic book that's in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Now, what I encourage you to do is, and I'm going to put this on there, so on the website, so you'll be able to see it, but is a time frame of when all the books of the New Testament were actually written. Again, we have them grouped, but they're not in chronological order in the way that they were written, okay? The oldest book in the New Testament is the book of James, all right? The newest book, as far as where time is concerned, in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. It was one of the last books that was written, okay? So you have all of the other books. And so sprinkled in through there are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. and their time frame, and then of course the epistles and how they were written and when they were written and distributed throughout the church. Okay. Now, I mentioned to you what is called the canon of Scripture. That's C-A-N-O-N of Scripture. Okay. And so I'm over page 8, if you're following along on the notes. The canon took 350 years from the time the last books were written until it was agreed upon as to what would end up in what we know as the New Testament. Okay. Now, you don't necessarily need to know this. And I know some of this stuff doesn't have a whole lot to do with your walk with Christ, but it's very good information to know. All right. So how did they arrive, you know, way back then, 1600 years ago, how did they figure out that our New Testament was going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go all the way through to the book of Revelation? Well, there were four standards that they used to figure that out and to determine that. Number one was the book written by what we know as one of the apostles. Now, that I'm not using that as a title. Let me phrase it another way. Was the book written by one of Jesus' disciples or a recent convert to Christianity close to the time of Christ? That was the first criteria. The second criteria, were its contents spiritual in nature? Were its contents spiritual in nature? Number three, did it give evidence of being inspired by God? Did it give evidence of being inspired by God? And then fourthly, was it widely received among the churches, the local churches? Now, does anybody have any idea why this would be necessary to measure this by these standards? Any idea?
So we could believe it and trust in it?
Well, yeah. That's part of it. But here's the flip side to that. There were hundreds of false books and epistles and so forth that were being scattered around in the known world and in the church at the time. Okay. So you had people that were constantly, and of course, being used by the enemy to come in and water down the gospel and to diminish the effectiveness of the local church and the body of Christ. So you had people that would come in, and let me give you a great example. And Paul and his team ran into this a lot. Peter did as well. But there were people that after the apostles would go into a city and minister the gospel to them and get a bunch of people born again and get them filled with the Holy Spirit, there would be a group of people called Judaizers that would follow them and bring another truth or another gospel and would tell them, hey, it's all fine, well, and good that you guys have gotten saved, that you've received Christ, and you believe in what he did, but you also need to understand that you still need to practice the Old Testament traditions. And so that was causing huge problems because you had these Gentiles who knew, did not know the Jewish traditions that were being told that. So to be an effective Christian, so that'd be like telling us to be a good Christian, to be an effective Christian, yes, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but you also need to go to Jerusalem every year and offer up sacrifices and do all of that according to the traditions of the Jews. And so that flies in the face of everything that we know Jesus taught and that the apostles taught. But these things were creeping into the churches in the day. And so there were several times that the apostles had to deal with this and correct it and bring correction to this. Now, listen, it is no different than what happens today, okay? Because there are people all the time, and of course they're being used by the enemy, but they try and come up with things that are not in the Bible and bring them into people's relationships with Christ. Now, there are good traditions, But there also are some very, very bad traditions that, and this, Jesus said this, that your traditions make the word of God of none effect. And of course, that's what the devil is after, is to introduce these false gospels, these false traditions, so that the effectiveness of the church is watered down. And so when they were putting all of this together, they had to come up with some standards in order to measure this by, so that when they arrived at the at what we know as the Word of God, then, you know, it was put together and it was accurate. Okay. Now, what is it that we know about the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament that makes them holy? You know, on the front of your Bible, it probably says Holy Bible. What is it that we know that makes those things holy?
That the word says they were God inspired.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. That they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is some evidence that we can tell that that's the case? What's a huge piece of evidence that would reveal that fact, that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit? What is the theme or a central theme that we can find from Genesis all the way to Revelation?
It's spoken.
Yeah, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, okay? So, you know, when you think about how people in the Old Testament thousands of years ago could write and talk about Jesus coming, and then we read about Him and what He accomplished in the New Testament, and it becomes revelation to us, what that tells you is the only way that that could have happened is through the miracle of those people being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those things down and to record them. So that's what makes the Word of God so powerful and so special to us, is because there is no way that could have happened unless God was in it. Okay? And that's what makes it so powerful. Now, let me help you with something. The historical books in the New Testament, as I said, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The reason they're called historical books is because they give us historical context. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean that there's not revelation in those books. Of course there is, because we clearly have the teachings of the Lord Jesus in those books. But what I want you to see is that they lay out for us the historical facts of Jesus' life, His ministry, what He did for us on the cross, and all of that. Now, there's another type of gospel, and again, I'm not trying to lose you in details, but it helps to understand this stuff. There are what are called synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic gospels. Now, what does optic mean? We know that from, you know, glasses, contacts.
Vision, seeing.
Yeah. The way you see it, all right? Mm-hmm. Does anybody know what synoptic? So if we have a synonym or S-Y-N, that prefix on the front of it, what do you think that means?
Meaning the same.
All right, so you put the two words together, and what it means is there are three of the four Gospels that see things exactly the same way. Mm-hmm. So those being Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke lay out for us, again, as I said, the historical record of the Lord Jesus. They talk about when the angel visited Mary, announced His birth. They record His birth. They record the miracles. They record, you know, all the events, the major events of His life and of His ministry. John does not do that. John is written a little bit different, so he does not come under that heading. Now, John's gospel, and we'll talk more about this when we get to his book, but John's gospel is written from a relationship standpoint. You remember how John used to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Okay. Which I think, is, you know, if it's kind of funny to me, because You know, I don't know if I could write a book and then refer to myself as the disciple that Jesus loved, which if you know, kind of implying he didn't love the other guys, but he loved me. All right. But anyway, so his has a different focus in it altogether. Now, I want to show you something really cool. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, please, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1. And we want to look at a vision that Ezekiel had. And let's look at verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And we're going to read 4 through 11. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Now, this is really, really cool, and this is going to help you. Okay? You got it? You got the scripture?
Yep. Yes, sir.
Okay, Ezekiel 1, 4 says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it, this fire and everything, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Mm-hmm. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion. Each of the four had the face of an ox. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces," Ezekiel says. Okay. Now, this sounds like a really, really weird vision. Now, what you know, again, you have to understand, Ezekiel is just trying to describe to us what he saw. So, but what is it that he was laying out for us? Okay. What we see is, and I've heard this ministered several times, and it's very, very powerful, is that the four living creatures that Ezekiel described, okay, were laying out for us the four different faces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean literal physical faces. I mean the way that he is described, the way that he is pictured, okay? So Ezekiel said, "I saw him and he had the face of a lion." Well, and you want to write this down. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is referred to as the Messiah King. Lions are royalty. So Jesus is referred to as the Messiah and the King. And if you read Matthew's gospel, the first chapter gives his lineage. And if you read the lineage, it goes through from the beginning to David, and then from David forward, the only people that are described in that lineage are kings, royalty, okay? So what we see in the book of Matthew is Jesus being described to us, and the picture that is being painted is as the Messiah King. Now, the second image that Ezekiel saw was the face of an ox. What does an ox do? Y'all tell me.
Works.
He does they, what?
They works. Plod and work.
Yeah. So in Mark, we see Jesus as Jehovah's servant. Okay? Because an ox is a servant. An ox works for somebody else. So we see in the book of Mark where Jesus is described, and you're going to find more details on Jesus' ministry and his miracles in the book of Mark, where he served other people and ministered to them. The third face that we see is the face of a man. So in Luke's gospel, you're going to see Jesus referred to and painted as the Son of Man. his humanity. And again, think about it. Luke's gospel starts with the angel visiting Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then the angel appearing to Mary and all of that. So it's painting this picture of Jesus' humanity, that he was 100% man. He was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And then in the last face that you saw was the eagle. Now, as we know, an eagle is a majestic creature, wonderful, mm-hmm. beautiful animal. And so in John's gospel, we see Jesus. Somebody tell me, what does John 3:16 say?
For God so loved the world.
That he gave his what?
Only begotten Son.
Okay. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in John's gospel, we see Jesus as the Son of God that was sent to the earth. Okay. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, it's as though Matthew, and by the way, Matthew, we'll talk more about it when we are describing his book individually. Anybody know what Matthew did for a living? He worked for the IRS.
Yeah, he's a tax collector.
Right, okay. He was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Now, here's what you need to understand about tax collectors. He was a Jew who was hired by the Roman Empire to collect taxes, not for the Jews, but for the Romans. So here was this man who was a Jew put to work to extract taxes from the Jewish people to be sent to Rome. So that, all that being said, the publicans, as they were called, or tax collectors, were absolutely despised and hated by the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. So here you have Matthew. His surname was Levi, L-E-V-I. And so, you know, here you have him. And what's interesting about his book is that here he's in service prior to coming to Christ, but he was in service to the God of Rome, who was Caesar. So it's cool that God would use him to write his book, which establishes Jesus as the king. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Now, Mark's gospel. You know, we know Mark, by the way, Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, the original disciples. He was a convert and later brought into Paul's ministry and served with Paul and Peter and so forth. And so he wrote his book a little bit later on, but he addressed the Lord Jesus again to the culture of the day as a servant, which was so foreign for somebody who was in a high position, you know, whether they were a king or some type of ruler, they just did not serve the people. And so here you have Mark that describes and paints this picture of the Lord Jesus as one who serves the people, who loves and serves the people. Okay. Now Luke's gospel, again, Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a Gentile, matter of fact. He got saved, and you can see through the book of Acts, he traveled with Paul greatly throughout, and actually he wrote the book of Acts, so he wrote his gospel, and he wrote the book of Acts. And one thing that you need to understand about Paul is he was a physician by occupation, so when you read his writings, they are very, very detailed, okay, as a highly educated person would write. You know, if you've ever written, I mean, don't turn there, but listen to this. You know, this is the way he begins the book of Acts. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen." So that's the way he wrote. And so you're going to find a lot of details in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts that are very, very important. Okay, but he stresses the human side of the Lord Jesus. All right. Then, of course, as we said, the book of John focuses on Jesus as being the eternal Son of God. that he is the one. And what's really interesting about John, that, you know, of course, we know him as the Apostle John, but this is the same John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. Now, I want to, you know, mention something, and we'll talk about this when we get to the book of Revelation. You remember some events that happened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus when the apostles were with him, and John, of course, was there. Who was in that inner circle? You know, Jesus had the 12, then he had a smaller group, then he had an inner circle that went with him. Who was in that inner circle? Do you remember?
Matthew.
No, ma'am.
No,
ma'am. Try, though.
Peter, James, and John.
If you think about it, you know, when, you know, they went to Jairus's house and Jesus raised Jairus's daughter from the dead. He took Peter, James, and John in with him. When he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. So my point is this, he had a very special relationship with these three disciples, and they all loved Jesus tremendously. And so when, you know, even during the Last Supper, you know, the Bible says that John reclined, and, you know, don't, this isn't weird. It's just the culture of the day, but John reclined himself against the Lord Jesus as they ate. They were all sitting on the ground, on the floor. They were all reclining as they ate, but John leaned up against the Lord Jesus as they were sitting there, and the Lord was sharing with them. And of course, we know they were receiving the Passover. But my point is this, is that John had a very intimate relationship with Jesus as the man and as the Son of God. So you can find it very interesting that it's the same John that is in that writes the book of Revelation, who sees this Jesus that he had such an intimate relationship in all of his full glory and deity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you can kind of understand how if that vision was laid out for you, it would be overwhelming to you. You know, and so when you hear John describing that his hair was white as snow and his feet were like brass, and it was, you know, he had fire coming out of him and stuff like that. You have a man that knew the human side of Jesus intimately, but now he's seeing him in his full glory. Little side note about the Apostle John. He was one of the last disciples to die, and he died of natural means. He was not murdered. They tried several times to kill him, but they couldn't kill him. There was one time where they tried to boil him in a hot vat of oil, and he wouldn't die. And so the only thing they could resolve to do to punish this man and get him to quit preaching the gospel was to put him on this penal colony that was on an island called the Island of Patmos, and to just seclude him, put him in solitary confinement out there. And still, while he's out there, he received the book of Revelation. And so the Lord ministered to him. So I'm wanting you to see some of these things and some of these details so that you understand. And as you're reading through the Gospels and you're reading through the New Testament, you understand some rhyme and reason that's going on behind the scenes. Let's touch on Matthew's Gospel real quick, and then we'll call it a night. Okay. Matthew was one of the original disciples of Jesus. Again, as I told you, his real name was Levi, L-E-V-I. We would say Levi, maybe. He was the son of Alphaeus. And as I said, he worked as a tax collector. Matter of fact, he was sitting at his table in his little booth where he was collecting taxes when the Lord Jesus passed by and called him and told him, you know, I want to make you a disciple and a fisher of men. And he walked up and he left it all. Now, by the way, I did not mention this earlier. The tax collectors, one of the reasons that they wanted to be a tax collector was that the Romans would kind of turn their heads and let them take a cut out of the taxes. And so most tax collectors were very, very wealthy. Okay. They made a lot of money by collecting taxes. And so for this guy, you know, there really was something about Jesus to make this guy get up and leave that in order to follow the Lord Jesus, not knowing where it was going to take him, what it was going to do in his life. He just knew this is what he had to do and what he needed to do, and that was to follow the Lord. Now, let me throw this out to you, and this is free. This won't cost you anything. And this is applicable to Peter and Andrew. You remember Peter and Andrew were brothers? You remember how they made their livelihood?
Fishing.
Who were the other two disciples that were fishermen?
James.
What, Alan?
James.
I said James. Judy said I'm wrong.
No,
right. He's right. James and John. Okay. So you had Peter and Andrew, James and John, that were fishermen by trade. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it as quick as I can, and then we'll be done. I want to pose this to you so you can think for just a second. Here you have a tax collector who's making a lot of money collecting taxes. Here you have Peter and Andrew, who have a successful fishing business. You have James and John, who worked for their father, also had a successful fishing business. Now, what you need to understand, what was it about Jesus and him passing by and making one statement to these guys that would make them get up and walk away from everything that they knew, their security in life, in order to follow this man who they knew very little about, if anything, and follow him for the rest of their lives, and then eventually, serve him throughout their lives? What was it? Well, I'll tell you, okay? All right, because I'm running out of time. All right, what was it? Well, let me just give it to you in this little synopsis. In Jewish culture, the ideal situation for a Jewish young man was to grow up, be taught, and become a rabbi. That was like the end-all career for them. That was the epitome. If you were able to go through the entire training program, be mentored and discipled by a rabbi, and then you could graduate and you could become a rabbi, then you were it. I mean, that was just the end all. Well, unfortunately, all these other guys, these men that had these other careers, saw themselves as failures. Why? Because they started the rabbinical training and failed. All of them went to school to become rabbis, but at some point they flunked out because, and I don't have time to get into it tonight, but the rabbinical training program started out, by the way, when you were in elementary school, so to speak, in this training program, you had to memorize word for word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you had to be able to quote it word for word. I'm talking about little kids. And if you couldn't make it past that, you weren't going to continue on and you're training it to become a rabbi. And so as they progressed and they got older, the training got more and more intense as far as things that they had to learn. They had to learn the poetic books that we talked about and all those types of things. And so many, many, many young men would fail and end up having to work another career. So if you were in rabbinical school and you failed in rabbinical school, then the only option that you had was to go and pick up the career that your family had. So as in the case of Peter and Andrew, James and John, they had to resort back to fishing. Well, there was always this thing in the back of their minds because of the culture that said, you're second class. You couldn't cut the mustard. You couldn't do it. You failed. Okay. So, you know, and you just kind of went on with life anyway, but you just knew this in the back of your mind. Well, here comes Jesus, who is a full-blown rabbi. He has gone through all of the training. He's passed everything that needs to happen. And so the dream was, if you arrived at this point, a rabbi could take you under their wing and mentor you. But these guys were all too old. They had failed out. But here comes a rabbi. His name is Jesus. And he passes by these guys that are considering themselves as second-class citizens, working a secular career. And here's Jesus. He passes by. He looks at them, and it wasn't so much that he said, follow me. That's the way we read it. What Jesus was saying to these men was, follow me as your rabbi, and I will make you and turn you into something. And so that's what got these guys. All of a sudden, they saw hope, and they saw that my life can be different, and I can become what I was destined to become. And so Jesus was picking up students that he could mentor, okay? The Hebrew word for this is talmidim, T-A-L-M-I-D-I-M. So when Jesus would pass by these guys, in essence, what he was saying was, become my talmidim. And so when these guys, you have to imagine, you're 30 years old, you've been working this career, and you know you have to work it. You would have rather done something else and rather become a rabbi and all of that. And so you know you're second class, you know you have failed according to their culture. And so here comes a second chance. Here comes a rabbi that says, hey, drop what you're doing and follow me, and I will help you and cause you to become what you were supposed to be. And so that's what enabled these guys to, you know, walk away from a family business, enabled Matthew to leave the money, leave everything. Instead of being hated by his peers and everybody in his culture, he could leave all that behind. And through what Jesus wanted to do in his life, he could become somebody who was respected in the culture. So that's what would enable these guys to leave all that behind and follow Jesus. We look at it and kind of gloss over it. Like Jesus was just walking by and saying, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. You got to look at it a little bit deeper and a little bit bigger picture and why it was so important to these men. It would be like, you know, think about it. If you were 10 years into a very prosperous, profitable career and you were doing well, but in the back of your mind, you knew this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. This is not what I should be doing. I should be a leader in my country. I should be a leader among my people, but I blew it. So this is what I have to do. And somebody comes along and says to you, hey, you want another opportunity to become what you knew you were supposed to become way back then? Well, you'd probably be, if you felt this way, pretty inclined to leave behind that career and follow the one who could make you become what you knew you were destined to become. That's what happened with all these guys. So as they encountered Jesus, you know, they knew. And what's interesting, and this is even true today, if you go to Israel, there are rabbis that have talmidim disciples today. And you'll see them walking down the road, and there'll be 10 or 12 young men following behind the rabbi. And here's the thing, and again, I don't mean to get off on this because I got to quit, but they so loved the rabbi, their mentor, that their dream was to walk like him, talk like him, act like him, to where even when they spoke, the words that they spoke sounded like their rabbi, okay? You ever, if you want to do some research into this, look up, there's a book and then there's some videos called In the Dust of the Rabbi. And what is so powerful about this is you wanted to be so close to your rabbi that as the dust came off of his sandals, you wanted it to fall on you. Because if you were following too far behind, you weren't going to get what the rabbi was trying to impart to you. So you can see why, you know, Jesus gathered these disciples. He was with them. But, you know, it kind of explains to us why they would forsake and not forsake, but leave behind their families. You know, Peter had a wife. We don't know if they had children, but, you know, I would assume that some of the other disciples were married. What would cause them to leave their wife for a period of time and go and follow this man for 3 years in this intense ministry everywhere that he went? Was because they knew this was my hope. This was another opportunity for me to become what God wanted me to be. And guess what? Jesus does the same thing for each and every one of us. He Amen. Passes by us in our lives and says, hey, come follow mm-hmm. me. And if you will follow me and become my Tamadi, my disciple, I will make you into what God wants you to be and help you mm-hmm. become everything that, God purposed for you to be. And that's exactly what he does. So I'll stop right there and we'll pick up here next week. But I wanted you to kind of know that so that you could understand, you know, how these guys could do some of the things that they did and why they could make some of the decisions that they made and, you know, walk with Jesus like they did. It's not that Jesus was, you know, the scripture tells us this, you know, he wasn't particular. I'm not saying he was ugly, but he wasn't particularly attractive in a natural standpoint. No, it was spiritually what they saw and what God could do in their lives. So that's what makes it so powerful. So I wanted to share that with you so you could kind of understand. So, you know, I gave you some detailed information, but I wanted you to see some of the spiritual side of it as well. Okay.
Amen.
Amen. All right. By the way, that's what a disciple is. You are Jesus' Talmidim. He is your rabbi, so to speak. He's your mentor. He is the one we're following so that we can become exactly like him in every area of our lives. And that's what he wants us to do. Amen.
Thanks once again for tuning in to the Spring Hill Church podcast. We hope that you have been blessed by today's message. If you would like more information about the church, please feel free to visit us at springhill.cc.